For several years now, we've been studying the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We've nearly reached the end of this great document, but this morning we are still on question 99. What rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. But the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. The Catechism, as friends who regularly attend will know, is dealing with prayer, the third outward means of grace, following the Word and the Sacrament. And because the Catechism speaks of the Word and the Sacrament, we assume that it is emphasizing, particularly but not exclusively, the public means of grace. And so the reference to prayer will be a reference to public prayer. That is what is mainly in view. It has been the constant practice in all ages for the Lord's people publicly to acknowledge God and to seek him along with his people. We read that in the days of Seth and Enos, in Genesis 4:26, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That is not to say that they had not prayed before, but they had not prayed together before. And that's what they did in those days. There is reference to it throughout the book of Genesis. We read of Abraham, that he moved from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And this he did with his family, and there are instances given throughout Genesis to that practice. Now, under the old economy, or the old administration, as we say, prayer was offered in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent of God, which was erected for the use of the people when they came out of Egypt, and it was called the tabernacle of the congregation, because the people of Israel met in that tabernacle for worship. And one of the things performed in that tabernacle of old was prayer. We read in Exodus 33:7 that Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Public prayer was also offered later in the temple. We have the example in 1 Kings chapter 8. Of Solomon leading the massive congregation gathered within the temple in solemn prayer. We also have in 2 Chronicles 20 the example of Jehoshaphat also leading the people in prayer. And that continues right up into New Testament days. Acts 3 records how Peter and John made their way up to the temple at the hour of prayer, together with believing Israelites, and to present their prayer before Almighty God. In the tabernacle then, and in the temple, and also in the synagogue, prayer was to be made. Our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount incidentally refers to this in Matthew and chapter 6. And these are the words of Christ recorded in Matthew 6:5. And I say it's incidental, as he refers to a hypocritical practice in the synagogue, but nevertheless, it was the practice to pray there. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, and that to be seen of men, the Lord says. In Acts 16, we read of Paul going into Philippi, and there beside the river was a place where prayer was wont to be made, almost certainly a synagogue there at Philippi. And it was distinguished by the fact that the people gathered for prayer. So in assemblies of God's people, from ancient times, there was always this open acknowledgement of God and this testimony to his being and his perfections. And it redounded very much to the glory of God. But it also was of great benefit to the Lord's people. You may remember, and we began the service with it, but in Psalm 22, at the end there, we read these words: I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. And how often it has been that in the time of prayer, when we have gathered together, that not only has God been glorified as the hearer and answerer of prayer in our midst, but his people have been touched and quickened, and they have benefited from the prayers of God's people. Now, in the Catechism, the question is asked, what rule hath God given us for our direction in prayer? And immediately we ask ourselves, why do we need a rule? And the answer to that is that we are so ignorant, really, of God. We only know him in part. Zophar, one of Job's friends, speaks rightly when he says, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? We only have a small idea of God, because our finite minds cannot hold the full conception of what he is. And it's because God is so divinely incomprehensible that we need a rule to direct us in prayer. Secondly, we need that rule because he is a great God and a great King. We read that he is clothed with majesty, and majesty most bright. If we were approaching an earthly monarch, we would need to be informed as to due etiquette. the right way to speak, the right way to act in the presence of His Majesty. We come before the only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our hearts cry out for a role. Thirdly, the exercise of prayer is not at all easy, as those who practice it will know only too well. Job confesses this, that he can't order his words aright before God, and therefore we need help. We need something to show us how to pray. Because fourthly, we can pray wrongly. And if we pray wrongly, our prayers are hardly acceptable. In the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 1, you have example of this, where God speaks of the people and he says, "Bring no more vain oblations. I am weary to bear them. When ye make many prayers, I will not hear." That's because their prayers were fundamentally flawed. And all the disappointment of miscarrying in prayer, not only to our loss, of course, but it is to God's dishonor. And yet, fifthly, a great deal hangs on prayer. Our knowledge of God, our acquaintance with God, our experience of God, the furtherance of gospel work, the success of the gospel, the increase of the church, along with its stability, our physical and spiritual health, and the people with whom we pray, they all depend on prayer. How terrible a thing it is if God says, "Ye have not, because ye ask not," and ye pray amiss. We cry out then for some kind of instruction, some kind of help to pray. Now, according to this answer to question 99, there are two rules which God has given to help us in prayer. One is what I would call the general rule. The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. And the other is the special rule, so called, in the latter part of the verse. But the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Think with me for a moment of the general rule. The whole Word of God. In Deuteronomy 29:29, God says, "The things that are revealed belong unto us." That is what he says through Moses. And God has revealed a great deal concerning prayer throughout his word. In the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, we read that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. So God's holy word helps us in the work of prayer. It has something to say concerning that duty and something helpfully to tell us about prayer, the general rule. Of course, here we are told what the matter of prayer should be, what kind of things we should pray for. We have that by precept and by example in the scriptures. We are told of the manner of prayer. Much is said of the fervency of prayer, that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And in the parable our Lord taught, he spoke of the widow's importunity and encouraged us to persist in prayer. So there's a great deal as to the matter and to the manner of prayer. What kind of things do we find of particular help in the general rule of Holy Scripture itself? Well, I would give you these, and I can't elaborate or expand upon them, though I would like to, but they will be pointers to us for further thought, no doubt, and hopefully profitable meditation. The first matter which the Word of God treats of with respect to prayer, it's a fundamental matter really, is that God is in heaven. And we are upon earth. And therefore, because he is a great God, reverence is to characterize our approach. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let that thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Those words are quoted from Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 and 2. Because God is in heaven, which means not only his position, but it refers to his great honor and majesty, that he is above all others, beyond all others, high over all, then we are to come before him with due reverence. We are to approach him with godly fear. The psalmist in Psalm 95 speaks of this so clearly when introducing us into God's presence. The Lord is a great God and a great King. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. There is to be that reverent approach. And in the New Testament, at the end of Hebrews 12, we read that we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God reverently and with holy fear. These are words, and such words pervade the entire scripture. God is greatly to be feared in them that are round about him. Dear friends, we can take no liberties with God. I once quoted to a dear friend of mine in the ministry the words of John Howard, the Puritan, when he was dying, "Tell it to the generation following that the Lord deals familiarly with men." And of course, the Lord is very familiar with us. And he shows us the secrets of his love. He's intimate with us. But my friend said it once, yes, he is familiar with us, but we must never be familiar with him. Absolutely right. Reverence and godly fear. And secondly, we learn that it is good for us to express what we feel in our hearts, that godly fear, in posture and in gesture. It is our practice in this congregation to stand for prayer. And we notice how in the Old Testament, that in the presence of a superior, an inferior would always stand. We read that Joseph in Genesis 41:46 was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Would it have been becoming for Joseph to have reclined in the presence of Pharaoh, to have sat in the presence of Pharaoh? I think not. He stood before Pharaoh, the great ruler of Egypt. The same thing you'll find in the book of Daniel and chapter 1 and verse 5, that the king nourished these young men 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. That is, that they would serve the king. But they would do so with profound respect for the monarch. Now, what do we find in the scriptures? We find that when Solomon led the great congregation, described in 1 Kings 8 at the dedication of the temple, the people stood for prayer. And we find our Lord saying something almost in passing, but it's an interesting detail to observe in Mark 11 and verse 25. He says this, "And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any." He assumes that unitedly they will stand for prayer. Of course, we are not those who look down on others who do not do as we do. We would be gravely at fault if we did that. But I do think nonconformity as a whole has been very lax over this. The early nonconformists from the 17th century stood for prayer. It is quite correct to say that sitting for prayer came into practice in the middle late Victorian period. But before that, nonconformists stood for prayer. An example in the 18th century is Isaac Watts, of course, who was ministering in Southampton there. And Watts wrote a very useful little tract called A Guide to Prayer. And in that he deplores what was being then introduced, that people were not standing in the presence of divine majesty. So the congregation will stand. And thirdly, the general rule of God's word teaches that we are all to pray. Though the minister will lead in prayer. All will pray. We know that the minister leads. For example, our Lord led in prayer with the disciples as their minister. And ordinary ministers, we read in the New Testament, they led in prayer, as in Acts 20:36, that when Paul had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. But the congregation itself will involve itself in that prayer. Now, some people feel because the minister prays, it's only the minister who's praying, but he is merely, at that point, the mouthpiece of the church and the congregation. And we are identifying with what he's saying, and we are assenting to it inwardly in our hearts, and we're making his vocal prayer our unspoken prayer. If someone says, well, I feel too unworthy to pray in that way, the scriptures tell us that even the wicked should seek the Lord and call upon his name. Even if you're in that bracket and of that order, the scripture calls upon you to pray. Simon Magus was in the bond of wickedness, but Peter exhorted him to pray that the thoughts of his heart may be forgiven him. Friends, we may be unworthy, but we have a Redeemer for all our sins, an intercessor for us in all our weakness. And therefore we look to Calvary for forgiveness, and we look to the throne for assistance, and we join together in prayer. Now, it is a point sometimes mentioned, well, to whom do we pray? The theological answer to that, of course, is that you can pray to God only. And you can pray to each member of the Trinity, if you will. Scripture speaks in 1 Peter 1:17 of calling upon the Father. And we can call upon the Father. But it also speaks of calling upon the Son. Do you remember how the first epistle to the Corinthians is written to all of them that call upon the name of the Lord, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours? And Stephen, even in his dying moments before he finally died, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And we can pray to the Holy Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, we have these words, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, it is practically a prayer. This is what Paul wants for these Thessalonians. But you'll notice that each member of the Trinity seems to be mentioned. The Lord direct your hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who moves our hearts and leads the sons of God. The Lord, the Spirit, direct your hearts into the love of God, where God is mentioned in reference to the other three, it is God the Father, and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, if that is right, that one member of the Holy Trinity, called here the Lord, directs our hearts into the love of God the Father and into the patient waiting for Christ. That is Paul's prayer, offered here to the Holy Spirit. And there may be in times of weakness that we may feel we need a friend, such as we have in the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is perfectly right to call upon him. Maybe in times of spiritual weakness and deadness, we need to invoke the Holy Spirit, come blow upon my garden, as it were, in the words of the Song of Solomon. At other times, and perhaps most normally, it will be for us to address the Father, because our Lord taught us, our Father, which art in heaven. What is it that is to be the content of our prayer? Well, you know, alongside the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the larger catechism, there was, of course, the Confession of Faith of the 1640s, but there was another document less known today. It's called the Directory for Public Worship. It was what the Westminster theologians considered to be a help to the conducting of public worship. It's a very, very useful document. And in that directory, the teaching of Scripture is encapsulated when it comes to what should be the content of prayer, public prayer. And the directory says we should pray for the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, for the fullness of the Gentiles, for the fall of the Roman Antichrist, for the hasting of the coming of the Lord, and for the blessing of God upon the reformed churches, especially the churches and kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland. So there's much help to be found in and by the general rule of God's word. And what then about the special rule? The answer goes on, but the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer, but I deign to suggest he never used it himself. As the Catechism says, he taught it to his disciples. He could never have used it himself. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But it was taught by the Lord as a special rule. Now there is, and has been, over the years, a little controversy in the Reformed churches as to whether the Lord's Prayer should be recited as a form of words, or whether it should merely be a directory, a pattern prayer. Well, I do not think it has to be recited. If you look at the context, it was given twice by our Lord in Matthew 6 and then again on another occasion, Luke 11. And the context of both indicate that it was never meant to be a form of words, because in Matthew 6, our Lord is saying, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, but when you pray, after this manner pray ye. I think our Lord would not have condemned vain repetitions and then given them another one, which could become a vain repetition. And in the context of Luke 11, where almost the same words occur. The disciples saw the Lord Jesus at prayer, and they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, they were moved by what they saw, the close fellowship which the Lord had with his Father, the way he poured out his heart, the naturalness of it, that it was extemporary. Lord, teach us to pray like that. I don't think Christ's response would have been, well, here's a form of words, use these. That's not what we want, they would have said. We want to pray like you pray. With that holy confidence which we have seen in you. With that meaningful utterance which we have heard from you. Teach us to pray like that. So I don't think the intention was ever to give a form of words. The second thing that persuades me of this is that if you look at Matthew 6 and Luke 11, although the general prayer is the same, there are marked differences. In fact, there are 10 differences between the two prayers. And some of them are quite significant. In Matthew, it is forgive us our debts. In Luke, it is forgive us our sins. In Matthew, it is give us this day our daily bread. In Luke, it is give us day by day our daily bread. In Matthew, there is the doxology at the end, to whom be glory forever and ever. In Luke, it doesn't appear at all. Well, if it was a form of words to be slavishly copied, I don't think the two editions of it would vary so considerably and so greatly. Thirdly, we have in Matthew, which is the longer account of it, the words, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Which militates against the idea that it was just a form of words to be recited. After this manner or so means this is the kind of prayer you are to pray. Let this be a guide to you in your prayers. And fourthly, we find an interesting thing as we read on in the New Testament, in the Gospels and beyond them, that at no time did the immediate disciples, to our knowledge, ever use that form. And later, the apostles, in the Acts of the Apostles, although we have the content of their prayer given to us, as in Acts 1 and Acts 4, on no occasion did they use the words of the Lord's Prayer. And lastly, when we come to the New Testament, we find these words, we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit helps our infirmities. That verse in Romans 8 suggests that when we're at a loss, we don't resort to a form, but the Spirit of God will move us to pray as we ought. You say to me, are you then rigidly against the use of the Lord's Prayer as a form? No, I'm not. And the Westminster theologians were not against it to be used occasionally as a form. It wouldn't be our practice to use it in the worship of God, because I don't think that was the divine intention. But I don't recoil inside and become greatly offended if I'm in a church service where the minister says, now let us pray as the Lord taught his disciples to pray, our Father which art in heaven. on such occasions, you try to mean every word and you try to avoid it becoming a mere repetition, and used occasionally in that way, there can be no harm in it whatsoever. But to use it at every service would be, for me, a practicing Puritan a little bit too much, and it would smack more of a liturgy than of extemporary prayer. So occasionally, yes, we can allow it, but not regularly so. But what does it teach us? Well, I think the Lord's Prayer directs us to pray, first of all, for God and His glory, His kingdom and His will. The first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, characterized by Thy, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And our prayer should be, first of all, for the glory of God in this world, the spread of the wondrous gospel, the will of God in all its saving power to be known amongst the nations. We must rise up above our little infirmities and our weaknesses and our needs. This is prayer to the Almighty. Let God come first in prayer. And then the last three petitions are characterized by us. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We come then to our own needs and the needs of God's people, and we pray for that. Thus understood, Matthew Henry says, the Lord's Prayer is a little of heaven on earth. And it brings us, he says, from earth to heaven. It's a good guide. Much more could be said. Enough has been said. But we mustn't just be loose in our speech before God. Let us make sure that our addresses and our petitions are appropriate and worthy. And how can we know that? Let the general rule of God's word guide us, and the emphasis of the special rule of the Lord's Prayer guide us. And may the Lord teach us to pray. For a prayer, we touch the source of all our happiness and all our holiness. In prayer, we draw near to God, who is our exceeding good, our highest good. In prayer, we pass through the gate of paradise into the presence of angels and all the redeemed, and God, the judge of all. Oh, don't abort at prayer. Keep it up in your private rooms. Keep it up in your families. Keep it up in the house of God. A church's well-being, a church's prosperity depends utterly upon its prayer life. Oh, for a heart to pray. And oh, that this church would be given a heart to pray. Then we shall see what God can do in answer to prayer. Amen.